A lot of potential, all those names. Okay, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. A lot here. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Scripture says here, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." What does it mean to imitate God? We're told, be imitators of God as dear children. How are we supposed to do that? It's a pretty big imperative, isn't it? Imitate God. How so?
Well, in the verse before, he talks about not forgiving one another.
Yes.
Therefore,
mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. See the verse 32 of chapter 4 there? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so really those chapter divisions are kind of artificial. So the next verse, so imitate God in that and your forgiveness for one another. Yes, indeed. Ted, were you going to say something?
I was just saying that he gave us the commandments, and by obeying them, we're imitating what we know he wants.
That's right.
Which is like himself.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Anything that we do in obedience to God, in terms of our own holiness, our own walk with God, in obedience to God, we're imitating him in that, we're reflecting his holiness for sure. Yes. So there's a lot contained in that. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself in behalf of us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. So we're supposed to walk with the very same kind of love that Jesus Christ has shown to us for one another in the church, and to lay our lives down for one another and to put others before ourselves. Okay. All right. Verse 3. Now we get into a lot of application here. In light of these great truths that God has explained to us and taught us about what he's done for us in Christ and how he saved us by faith in Christ and not by works that we have done, then he moves into to another section of application. Remember in chapter 4, he talked about putting off the old man and putting on the new, and doing all of those things, and the struggle against sin, and don't grieve the Spirit, don't lie to each other, and that kind of thing. So now he's moving into another section of that. Verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." Okay, so here you have a list of things here. Fornication, so that's a form of sexual immorality before marriage. All uncleanness, any kind of filth or coarse jesting, we're going to get down to that later, is kind of explained a little bit more there. Or covetousness. But why is covetousness listed all over the place? I've been noticing this as I'm reading through the New Testament. Jesus talks about it all the time. We're getting into Luke 12. That Luke chapter 12 is a remarkable chapter of scripture, because Jesus is talking to people about, if you're ashamed of me and my words, if this adulterous, sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when the angels come. And he's talking about the final judgment. And you know, remember, after he says all that, someone from the crowd says something. Remember what they say? "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance." He's talking about where you're going to go forever when you die, like heaven and hell. And all this guy's like just waiting for him to stop. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he says, beware of covetousness. It's one of the worst of sins. It totally distracts you from the most important thing, which is your soul and is eternity. Beware of covetousness. Beware of materialism. Beware of all the things that are out there that can distract you from all those things. Okay, so fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Now, keep your finger there. I want you to turn back to the left in your Bible to Acts chapter 24, to a very interesting narrative here. And there's so many things that you can learn from this. This is Paul's discussion before Felix. In fact, my Bible has a heading here. Chapter 24, verse 22. Does anyone have the heading that says Felix procrastinates? See that there? Look at what happens here. "But when Felix heard these things," verse 22, "having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, what does it say? What did he tell Paul to do? Go away. Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Why would he say that? Because he's engaged in all kinds of immoral behavior, isn't he? Okay? We know that this was an immoral relationship he was in with this young Jewish girl. And so he hears this discoursing about righteousness and the final judgment and self-control, and he knows he doesn't have those things. Go away for now. And look at verse 26. This is very telling. You tell me what you learned from this. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Why was he hoping Paul would pay him off to get out?
He'd be filthy like him.
I'm sorry?
So he'd be filthy like him.
Yeah. It would kind of bring disrepute to his message. You need to understand, the non-Christians that you come in contact with, once they know you're a believer and that you're actually trying to walk with God, they will absolutely love to see you fall on your face because it discredits the message. I mean, think about the message that you carry if you're a believer. What is the message you carry to the non-Christian world around you? You're going to hell forever. And it's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. So they would love nothing more than to discredit people that bring that message. Think about that. Paul appears before this guy and preaches to him about righteousness and judgment and self-control. And he says, go away and I'll call for you later. We'll talk later. And while he's away in jail, we know, because the Holy Spirit is guiding Luke, Felix was really hoping he'd bribe him to get out of jail so he can discredit himself. Maybe it would just take the edge off a little bit of how guilty he feels for the life he lives. Okay, so you see this all the way through Scripture. You see sexual immorality like this is a massive problem. It's a big problem. And it's something that Christians have to fight for as well, purity in this area. Okay, another passage I want you to look at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When I was in Ohio, there was a singles ministry at the church. And the couple that led it were really, really sweet couple. And every time they had a topic that they didn't want to talk about, they would have me come talk about it. And they wanted me to talk about, you know, dating, and they wanted me to talk about what's quote-unquote too far. I said, okay, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at beginning at verse 1. I want to point out a few things here. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. By the way, you know the catechism question, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit, whereby we are enabled in the whole man, or renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more. That comes from this verse. Okay, more and more. We're enabled more and more to live unto righteousness, to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Okay, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now notice the next phrase here, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And the Greek verb there, I remember when I wrote up a message and delivered it, is absolute, none. So what I told them is anything, any kind of physical contact or anything like that, that brings about any kind of a sexual, physical response is not to be done if you're not married. Okay, so that's what that is for marriage only. So anything outside of that, I mean, the term abstain, apeko, means absolutely none. So when people say, well, how much? None. They're like, so where's the line? There is no line. There's none. None. Anything that causes a reaction like that is wrong. I don't know how else to interpret the passage. If I looked it up in a bunch of different commentaries, they all said the same thing. The term means abstain. None. Because that's supposed to be only in the marriage relationship. Always remember, you know, the Song of Solomon is not a book people tend to read all the time. But there's a number of passages in it that are extremely important. It says, do not awaken or stir up love until it pleases. Okay, that's a part of yourself. You don't want to awaken that until you're married. Okay, and that's what, you know, my father used to had a whole bunch of illustrations I will not share with you about that sort of thing. But what Song of Solomon says that, and it's extremely important. It's extremely important. Do not awaken or stir up love until it pleases. Okay, look at verse 4. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. See, if you're not married, and you engage in immoral behavior like that, you're defrauding someone else that will eventually be married to that person. You see the argument there? Okay, it's supposed to be something that is exclusive to the marriage relationship. Okay. We're done with the awkward section. All right, so let's go back to Ephesians 5. And now he moves into the realm of speech. It is incredible to me how much application in Paul's letters, how much in the Proverbs, how much in the Psalms, how much in all over the place in the Scriptures about our speech, the things that we say. Look at verse 4. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, I grew up and went to public schools, and filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting is all I heard morning, noon, and night. And trying to divest yourself of that when you're so used to it, it's hard. And you tend to think of people that can't tell a joke that has any kind of you know, lewdness to it at all. They're just prudes or they're Puritans or something. But what does the passage say? It's not fitting. It's not fitting. It's not appropriate. In fact, that term that's translated fitting, I looked that up. It means it's not appropriate. Okay? Like if I was dressed like Paul Stanley from Kiss to preach up here, wouldn't you say that that's inappropriate? Does anyone know who Paul Stanley is from Kiss? All the old people. Okay. I don't even know who to use today as far as rock singers. That would be completely inappropriate, okay? You want to dress appropriately. You want to behave appropriately. The things that you talk about need to be appropriate. He says, the Spirit of God, don't let filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, they're not appropriate for a believer, but rather giving of thanks, okay? The tongue, the things that we say, is one of the most important parts of our sanctification process, is the holiness with which we speak. Now, I want you to look at a couple other passages. Look at James chapter 3. This is probably a familiar text to you, but James 3, you know, 1 through about 10 or so, actually 1 through 12. This is a passage we've gone over. This is a passage that convicts me every time I read it because of the opening phrases of it. Look at verse 1, James chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, and that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Okay, just stop there for a minute. Every time I read that, I remember when we lived in Fairfield, Ohio, there was a drought. It lasted like 8 weeks. And I didn't have to cut my grass like hardly at all that summer. Everything was dead. And I was burning out tree stumps back then. I remember a little spark jumped out, and it just almost set my whole yard on fire. And I was running around the yard trying to put it out. That illustrates this so well. Think of the world around you as kind of like a tinderbox. And the things that we say can start fires. And we have to be so careful with what we allow to come out of our mouths. Because once it's out there, it's out there. Right? Once you've clicked send, you can't unsend it. Or once you send something through text, it's done. Okay? So it's very, very important. You know, my dad taught me something that was really important. And like most things, I didn't listen until I got burned by it. Don't ever send anyone anything you wrote while you were angry. I did that a few times when I was younger, and that was really bad. It was really bad. If your blood is up, it's better just not to talk at all. So just take a break. Wait till you've cooled down. You know, go take a cold shower. Go, you know, run or something. But if your blood's up, you don't want to communicate with people because you'll sin probably more than anything. Okay, I look at verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, a reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And I'll tell you, in my life, I've been hurt a few times. I've had stitches a few times, and I've broken some bones. And I've been through some things that were extremely physically painful, but nothing has ever hurt me more than the things people have said to me. Would you agree with that? Have you been hurt more by what people have said than anything else? No? Yes? No? Sort of? So, yeah. Okay, verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Isn't that really convicting? So remember Isaiah 53 says about Jesus, there was no deceit found in his mouth. What was it like to listen to someone who never sinned at all with his words? Must have been amazing to listen to him talk. Perfect speech. Okay, back to Ephesians 5. We'll get on to verse 5 here. Now, he just listed all these sins. He says, don't let fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, coarse jesting, foolish talking, all that stuff. It's not fitting, rather give thanks. And then he says in verse 5, for this you know, no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, what he's saying here is not, by not doing these things, you save yourself. What he's talking about is someone who does these things habitually and is unrepentant for it. Someone who lives in these kinds of sins. Okay, a person who is does all that stuff, a fornicator, a habitual fornicator, someone who's habitually unclean, always covetous, always an idolater, they're not going to go to heaven. And verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. There's a lot of deceivers out there that speak empty words, that tell people, you just say the words, I believe in Jesus, and you're good to go. You're going to heaven now. And there's no call to repentance. And there's no call to grieve over and hate your sin and turn from it. People say, well, that's teaching work salvation. No, it's not. Our salvation is in Christ alone, but God also makes us alive in Christ and changes that heart and gives us new desires and puts us in a whole new direction in life when he saves us. Okay? Let no one deceive you with empty words. I wrote here in the margin, your generation, my generation, is defined by empty words. Okay? And there's just not a whole lot of truth. It's always imbalanced one way. It's either a form of legalism and a false gospel that way, or it's antinomianism on the other side. You just easy believism. You walk an aisle, pray a prayer, you're going to heaven. Martin Luther described it as the drunk that gets on his horse and falls off the other side, gets on the horse and falls off the other side. Okay, we need to be sober and rooted in the word of God so we get it right. Okay, and look at verse 6. No, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And that phrase, the sons of disobedience, those are individuals who are unconverted and they're given over to disobedience. They live their whole life enslaved to sin and to disobedience. Okay, it's not saying that Christians don't struggle with sin. Do we struggle with sin? Yes. Okay, the battle with sin will consume you. It's going to be a knockdown, drag-out fight. You're going to be bloodied and sore a lot along the way. And you'll fall at times, and you'll get back up, and you'll be walking strong, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, thoughts will come, and desires that you thought were dead will start happening, and you have to get the godly weapons out and fight. You got to stand your ground and fight. Okay, against it, whatever the sin might be. And you remember when I did all that preaching on all this gay garbage, that was the thing that to me upset me the most, is that these guys are calling people to put down their weapons and surrender to this stuff, as if we have sexual orientations and we can't help what we're attracted to. Baloney. If someone comes in and says, I'm attracted to this or that, and it's not the way that God created us, that's wrong. You got to fight. And I thought, you know, that guy, that pastor, Greg Johnson, I thought, that's amazing. He made it through a seminary education and through presbytery exams, and no one loved him enough to tell him, Greg, you need to fight this stuff. Okay, don't give in to it. Don't define yourself by it. You got to stand your ground and fight. And seriously, if you don't have the gift, if you don't have the gift of lifelong singleness, you need to get married to a woman. When I said that, some people were kind of confused. What? You would tell someone to get married? Yes. If you don't have the gift of perpetual single life, you need to at least be marriage-minded. Be thinking in those terms. Start praying for a godly wife. That is just so upsetting. I told, you know, one of the last speeches I ever made at Presbyterian, it's like, these guys are worshiping a God I don't even recognize. This is not the God that I know and worship. The God I know and worship is able to liberate people from anything. No matter what that sin is, Jesus Christ can overcome it. And they will not be a slave to it if he makes them alive. So the mere fact that these folks, the mere fact that they define themselves as homosexuals is just a roundabout way of saying, I'm not going to heaven. I asked my mother, who's, you know, in her late 70s, I said, Mom, what would you think if your pastor got up in the pulpit next Sunday and told y'all he was a homosexual? And she said, well, then he just told us he's not going to heaven. I was like, Mom, you're such a bigot. How can you say something like that? Well, that's what Scripture says. It says homosexuals don't go to heaven. It's like, yeah, that's right. So no Christian would define themselves in such a way. You know, I'm not defined by the struggles I have with sin. I'm defined by Jesus Christ. Remember that? Romans 6:11, you just need to remember it. Where Paul tells us, here's how you are to conceive of yourselves. Reckon yourself, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Not gay in Christ. Not an adulterer in Christ. Not covetous in Christ. Not materialistic in Christ. Not angry in Christ. Not a murderer in Christ. But dead to sin. So whatever the things are you struggle with, Paul says you are to consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That's the self-conception that we are to adopt. Okay, nothing other than that. Okay, look at verse 7. Great summary. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Okay, these people that became Christians in these churches dotted around the Mediterranean world, I mean, Ephesus, Corinth, these were pretty immoral places. You know, there wasn't a whole lot of light from God shining there yet. So it was going to be a real battle for them to maintain their Christian distinctiveness. And so that's why Paul wrote these letters. You guys can't run in the same circles you used to run in. Okay, you guys can't hang out with the fornicators and the idolaters, and your former friends are not your friends anymore because you don't have anything in common with them now. Don't be partakers with them, he says. Now look at verse 8 and following. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Okay, how many of you know the difference between an indicative and an imperative? What is an indicative? Verb. Yes, exactly.
What is the case? That's
right. What is a statement of what is a fact? What is an imperative? I'm sorry?
What is to be done?
That's right, exactly. What is to be done? A command. Okay, so you have indicatives, and then you have imperatives. You know, when I first started studying Greek, when I was doing seminary work, the very first thing I ever read about learning Greek is they said most Americans have a really hard time. American students really struggle to learn Greek because why? Because they don't know English. And that was true. So I had to actually read a book on English grammar. I didn't know what the difference between an indicative and an imperative was. I would have been like, I have no earthly idea. So I had to learn. I had to learn English grammar to learn Greek grammar. But in Greek, the mood is contained in the form of the verb. So now you have indicative verbs that are statements of fact, and then you have verbs that, because of the form that they're in, they're imperatives. Now, when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, he said to the people there, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. They're indicative verbs. They were always taught to me as imperatives. You better be light. You better be salt. Yeah, what does verse 8 say? You were once darkness, but now what? You are light in the Lord. That is a fact. So I'm not going to exhort you. Y'all better be light. If you're a Christian, you already are light. Okay? You better be salty. I'm not going to do that. Because if you're a Christian, you are salt. You are the salt of the world. Okay? And now look at the next phrase. The next phrase is, the next sentence in verse 8 is an imperative. Walk as children of light. Because you already are children of light if you're a believer in Christ. Because you're justified, you're adopted into God's family. You are light in the Lord. You used to be darkness before God saved you and effectually called you and converted you and justified you and adopted you into his family. You used to be darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then here he's going to give some of the fruits of the Spirit. It's just, the form that Paul follows in his letters is very similar in all of them. He does this in Galatians too. Look at verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Okay, wow, a lot of good stuff there. So we don't want to be friends with darkness. You don't want to give off the impression that you're supportive of darkness. There was a PCA church that, I read an article, it had hosted a group called Transluminate. Hey, can anyone guess what that was about? That a group that put on plays that glorified transgenderism and every form of vile, disgusting stuff. And a lot of sister churches said, why are you guys doing that? Oh, we're just letting them use our facility. And it's kind of like, yeah, but you don't want to do that. Would you guys be cool if the session said, yeah, Transluminate, you can come in here and do a play in here and invite everybody in here to do a play that glorifies transgenderism? I hope you wouldn't be cool with that. I mean, I wouldn't be cool with that at all. And their thing is, but we're just trying to show them that we love them and we want to be a good host to them and everything like that. This passage immediately came to mind here when I saw that. Okay, it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. You want to be loving and gracious and kind to people, and you want to be tolerant to a certain point, but you do not want to give off the impression that you approve of all of this cultural lunacy that's going on. And to me, that's really the problem, is that there is such a fear. There is just an unbelievable fear that people might think that we're condemning them, or that they might think that we're not kind or not nice or something like that. You can be winsome and be gracious, but you still have to tell people the truth. Okay, if someone that was transgender came and wanted to like use our facility, I would try to meet with that person, try to witness to them, try to share the gospel with them, maybe make friends with them. But I'm not going to let them use our church building to promote something for which they will go to hell if they don't repent. So, okay, there's a lot of applications. Verse 10 and 11 and 12 here, there's a lot you could dig out of that. All right, let's just read a few more verses. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know, back when the session, we had a lot of discussions. The elders here had a lot of discussions about what should we do about the PCA. Should we stay and fight? Should we keep submitting overtures and keep putting stuff out there and doing all this? And, you know, as a person who spent a billion hours working on our Presbytery's Revoice report, footnoting it, documenting it, nobody read the thing. Nobody read it. It didn't have any effect on anybody. And I told them, I feel like we've invested enough time that there's not enough people that are upset about the things going on. And I don't, to me, this is not good stewardship of the time that we have. You know, 45 years old, I'm probably more than halfway done with my life. Okay, no men on my father's side of the family has ever lived to be 90, so it's definitely probably halfway over. I don't want to spend the rest of my life spinning my wheels in the mud. I really don't. I want to focus on doing things that are going to yield fruit that will last forever. So, I hope you all agreed with that. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so we're not allowed to be drunk. Okay, we're not allowed to be drunk. And I've been asked this question before. At what exact blood alcohol percentage do you become drunk? And I said, the fact that you're asking that question tells me you shouldn't drink at all. I don't think you should drink at all. What? I said, yeah, I don't think. The fact that you want to know how far you can go without it counting as drunk, probably better just not to drink at all. I said, because for some reason, the Holy Spirit of God said drunk, and God thought that that was sufficient for us to understand what he means, without giving us a blood alcohol percentage, as if they had the technology to measure such things back then. Okay, so drunkenness is a sin. It is wrong. But drinking alcohol, you know, having a glass of wine or whatever, having a beer, is not a sin. But you can't play games with this kind of stuff. You cannot play games with it. And if you're wanting to dance up to the line, when people ask me that question, I've learned over the years, you probably shouldn't be drinking at all if you're wanting to know how far you can go without it counting as being drunk. So does that make sense? Okay. That's the thing. Like when I was in seminary, I was like, I want everything to be black and white. It's like you either can or can't do this, and then you get hit with all these gray questions, and I'm just like, yeah. If you're asking about blood alcohol percentage, just don't drink at all. That way, I'm not responsible for anything dumb you do. Okay. Verse 19. After being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Okay, that's we've been going for 31 minutes. We'll go a little bit further. We need to get into the verse 22 and following. We'll go for about 10 more minutes, and then we'll stop. Okay, verse 22, and always remember that, you know, verse 21 says submitting to one another in the fear of God, and then it moves right into wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So there's a mutual submission, but in the marriage relationship, there is headship there, and there is hierarchy there. And there's people here that I did premarriage counseling for, and I pointed out most of your decisions, the vast majority of them, you'll be in agreement on them. Okay? And you know, that's the way it's been in all the years I've been married. The vast majority of what we decide as a family, Amy and I agree on. Once in a while, though, you do come to an impasse, and then it's, you've got to let me make the final call here, okay? And that can be difficult, and that's why I always tell the guys, you need to defer to your wife as much as possible, okay? If she wants to eat someplace and you really want to eat somewhere else, you eat where she wants to eat. If she wants to decorate the house a certain way, let her decorate it a certain way. Let her defer to her in every conceivable possible way, so that when the time comes that you do have to say, you know, on a rare occasion, I'm invoking, you know, my authority here as the one who makes the final decision answerable to God for this covenantal unit here. We're going to do this. It's a lot easier for her to submit to you and to go along with it, because you have a history of deferring to her and of making sure that she knows that she's heard and that what she likes and what she wants to do is usually what you do. Okay? Verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Okay, so that is a form of patriarchy. You know, is patriarchy, is that a bad word yet in our society? Are we allowed to use that word anymore? what does patriarchy mean? What does patriarchy mean? Patri means what? Father, and then arche, ruler. Yeah. So father, dad is supposed to be the head, the ruler in the house. He's the one that sets the tone and hopefully leads devotions and is a godly leader and an influence. I mean, it's a huge responsibility, but there's no question about it. The husband is the head of the wife. It's not, we are not egalitarians. Okay, the term egalitarian, where people say the husbands and wife are absolutely equal in marriage in terms of their authority and their place, that is not a true teaching. The husband is the head of the wife. Okay, as Christ is head of the church. I mean, that's a pretty significant comparison, isn't it? And he is the savior of the body, verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. You think that's a huge deal. And that's why, you know, I've taught my daughters, you don't want to marry someone unless their goals can be your own. Unless you're going to follow them, because you're supposed to be submissive to him as the church. is to Jesus. So you need to be real careful who you open your heart to. Okay, you don't want to go along with someone. You don't want to get infatuated and starry-eyed and overlook things that you should notice about someone's character. You need to make sure this is a person that is going to lead you as Christ leads the church and that you can be submissive to in everything, it says there. Okay, so it's a real big deal. Now, okay, so there's the wife stuff, submission. Here's what the husband gets to do. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay, so they have to submit, but we have to die. How's that for a trade-off? They have to submit, but we have to die. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So my wife's walk with Christ is the most important earthly priority that I have. It's more important than my ministry. It's more important than my children. It's the most important relationship that I have. That relationship that you have in your marriage is different. It's unique from any other human relationship that you have, that you will ever have. Okay, verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Okay, so her walk with God and her spiritual well-being is my main priority. Now, verse 28 has one of the most convicting phrases in Scripture on this. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And look at that next phrase. He who loves his wife loves who? Himself. Isn't that incredible? That is an amazing thing to reflect on that if you're married. To love her is to love you. To love you. Okay, in verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. I was thinking about, you know, after I was scrapping with Paul and got all torn up, my knees got rug burns, my elbows got rug burns. It was blood running down my elbow. I was like, we're done. Okay. Immediately went upstairs, washed it off with soap, put ointment on it and band-aided on it. I'm really good. I hate having cuts and bruises and everything else. I'm really good about taking care of them. Same thing has to be in marriage. If something's wrong with your wife, it's like having a cut that you need to give attention to right now. It's like having a bone out of joint. It's like having a broken hand. You've got to give attention to that immediately. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And so to love her is to love yourself in that way. So when I get a cut or something, everything takes a back seat to me fixing it. Okay, it's the same thing with your wife. If something's wrong with her, if you can tell her countenance is off, she doesn't have the engagement glow anymore, you have a problem and you got to do something to fix it. You got to make her feel loved. I always remember, what is it, Deuteronomy, is it 24 verse 5 or 25 verse 4? Some of you that I've talked to about this, what does that verse say? It's like the greatest verse in the whole Bible. When a man is betrothed, what is he supposed to do? Take a year off of everything so that he can learn how to do what?
Please his wife.
I'm sorry?
Please his wife.
Please his wife. And it actually says to bring happiness to his wife. Like that's the greatest thing ever. When people get married, they should be able to take a whole year off and do that. Just study her, figure her out, make sure she feels loved in every way possible so that the glow, the aura just stays there all the time. Yeah. Okay, verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's why for him to love his wife is to love himself, because they become that covenantal unit in the sight of God. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Isn't that great? What God does in like a paragraph, you know, it takes 500 pages for us to write a book about. But if you go phrase by phrase through this, you have everything you need to know about being a good husband, being a godly wife, and all of that. Okay, any comments, thoughts, or questions? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time to be together to read Scripture and to study it together, and pray that the meaning of these great verses, these great paragraphs that you breathed forth through Paul to Ephesus so long ago and protected and preserved for us in our Bibles, that they would penetrate our hearts and animate our hands into action and stir our affection for you, for one another, for those of us who are married, for our spouses, for those who one day will be married, that they would take these things to heart and learn from them. And we pray that you bless the rest of our fellowship this evening, and thank you for bringing us here together. In Jesus' name, amen.